My text is in the Epistle to the Philippians. The Epistle to the Philippians. And the first chapter and verse 6. Being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. Being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it or perfect it until the day of Jesus Christ. I'm sure that is a text that is familiar to probably every person in this building, in our chapel here tonight. And a text that can bring a great deal of confidence to the heart of a believer. And I think encouragement too, to those who are seeking. But the word confidence comes in this text. Being confident of this very thing. Confidence. I'm sure we divide, don't we, into different kinds of people here. Some of us are very confident, or possibly some of us are confident people. And others lack in confidence. Those who are confident don't like to say, I am full of self-confidence, but their friends can see that it is quite apparent that they will tackle anything. They are full of self-confidence. But there are many people, perhaps, who would be willing to admit to this, that my trouble is that I lack in confidence. I don't know what the division would be, and I'm sure there must be some kind of middle area where we are confident in some things and lacking confidence in others. And generally speaking, we are either one or the other. And I don't know if it is a 50-50 basis, but there seems to be a tremendous number of people in this world who are very, very confident. But there do seem to be some who are not so confident of themselves. And yet there is a confidence here which is advocated. And that is a confidence in the work of God. I'm sure even the most confident of people would have to admit to the possibility that their work could fail. To the possibility that there may be some slight imperfection in it. To the possibility that they're not absolutely marvelous. It's bound to be so. But for most of us, we would say, well, I'm sure you can find plenty of faults in my little efforts. And yet, in the work of God, we have a right to be absolutely confident that the work which God hath begun, he will perfect it and he will perform it. And that's the text that I have for all of us here tonight. Now, confidence of what? Confidence for the person where a work of grace is being performed in that person. That we're able to say, well, thank God that he has begun a work in me. But we need to be very grievous in our hearts and very sorry if there is no evidence of a work of grace in our hearts. Then we need to be concerned. And for those here tonight maybe who are not able to say that they have any confidence that God is working in their hearts, then you need to be worried. You need to be concerned. And you need to call upon God. And you need to consider him. Because not to have any experience or any knowledge or any feeling that God is working in you is a tragic thing indeed. But there's something else. There may be some evidence in your heart that God is working in you. In you. It says, being confident that he is working in you. Now then, if God is working in you, there is this danger that men and women have of hindering the work of God. And I would appeal now at the beginning of this message that if there is anyone here where a work of God is beginning, then whatever you do, don't hinder the work of God. And whatever ever you do, never hinder the work of God in another person. That can happen, you see. It may well be that in a relative, in a husband or a wife or a son or a daughter or a parent, that you see a work of God and you are unwilling unwilling that they're going on with the Lord even. Unwilling that their interest is deepening, or unwilling that they should be the Lord at all, in case it should interfere with their particular profession or ambition, your ambition for them in this world. Never hinder a work of God, but always encourage a work of God. It is a fearful thing to fight against God, because any man or any woman who fights against God has no hope ever of winning or being able to stand successfully before him in the day of Jesus Christ. Now then, this message then about confidence, what can it mean to us here? Well, if you have a work going on in your hearts, rejoice. And there is a confidence you can have that he has begun a work and he never leaves things half done. We are guilty of this. How many things have I got and have you got in your home that are memorials to past hobbies and past efforts? A work begun and never finished. Something that we started and never completed. This is a story of men and women. And for most of us, we are guilty of this very, very often. But when God begins a work, he will perfect it, he will complete it, he will finish it. That is really the heart of the text that I have for you tonight. Now, let's look at it now in all its implications. The first point I'd like to bring to you is a work of preparation. When God does a work in a soul, let us now take a situation where there may be many here tonight who are not in the kingdom of God. They are not saved. They have no peace with God. Their sins are not forgiven. A work of grace has not yet been performed. And yet there is something beginning to work. The very fact that you're here and have come to hear the gospel, there is something beginning to work in your heart. And a work of preparation. Where is he working? In your heart? Yes. What does the Bible talk about? Your soul. What is my soul? Well, there is a sense, especially in the Old Testament, where the soul and the life of a person and the totality of the being is an integral part of the total being, the person. That is quite right. But then as we come more into the New Testament, you have this essence, this thing, always there in the Old as well, this thing. What is it? It is our soul. And this soul is immortal. Now let me read you one or two remarks made by some well-known people. One man called Voigtner. I've just copied here a paragraph from one of his books. Speaking about soul and immortality. Belief in immortality holds a prominent place in the thinking of our day. It seems that instead of outgrowing this belief, the human race, as it develops, grows more strongly into it. The inevitableness of death would of itself seem to lead to despair of the hereafter. Those who are living sinful lives would gladly escape a hereafter in which they are brought to judgment. They would, in fact, gladly accept annihilation. Many who experience an undue proportion of the miseries of this world would avoid another world if possible. It must be admitted that if the prospect of a future existence is not illuminated by the light of the gospel, there is little in it to make it appear attractive. Yet, the human race continues to believe in immortality. It's a very interesting comment. Now, here is one by John Calvin. It must be admitted that the mind is never seriously excited to desire and to meditate on the future life without having previously imbibed a contempt for the present. But aware of it, they are always. The immortality of the soul. This is what we are talking about here tonight, so that we are concerned not only about one's physical well-being, and we like to be comfortable. We like to be reasonably well-fed. We like to be reasonably clothed. We like to have enough money. We like these things. This is human beings all over the place, and every political party likes to assure and reassure that their policies will certainly bring these things to men and women. It's important to them, or they think it is important, and those are things that men lay great store by and great value, and they will place their votes where they will have the comforts of this world. Now, the Bible is not particularly interested in the comforts of this world, although they are referred to. That is, he said, the Father knoweth that he have need of these things. He knows. But seek ye first the kingdom of God. Let the priority in your life be for spiritual things. He's not in any way belittling our daily needs, our food, our bread and our water and our meat, or whatever it may be. Not in any way belittling these things. But seek ye first the kingdom of God. Listen to the great emphasis. In the Old Testament, Job, who suffered a great deal, and who had lost a great deal in this life. He lost his children, lost his family, he lost his wealth, and his health as well was in great peril. He had a very foolish wife who was no help to him at all, and advised him to curse God and be finished with it all. And a question arose in Job's heart, because the teaching in that time in the Old Testament wasn't clear about immortality. It was a land of shadows. And a question arose when he had more than his proportionate share of the miseries of this world. And he said these words, "If a man die, shall he live again?" It's a question. If a man die, shall he live again? And then that great climax where he says, "For I know that my Redeemer liveth, and out of my flesh shall I see him." What's he talking about? That his immortal soul shall see God. Then Jesus Christ himself said these words in the Gospel of John, "I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. Even though the body may perish, yet there will be a life that cannot be extinguished. Grave cannot cover it. Death is not able to destroy it. There is a life that will continue, a life that shall ever be." And this life is important to consider, because your soul is incapable of death. Whether you believe in God or no, our soul is incapable of death. And so that soul will either be with God in heaven or with Satan in hell and damnation. That is the issue. And it is a vital issue, far more important whether inflation goes up or down. Far more important, really, whether there will or will not be a war. Yes, even more important than that. Far more important is that great issue of the destiny of my immortal soul. We pray for peace, and we hope for peace, and we trust that economic stability will return to the country. But even if there is peace, and permanent peace in our time, and even if there is economic stability, men will still sin. That remains the same. So the issue, the vital issue, is the destiny of my immortal soul. God approaching the soul is a preparation of God. The Holy Spirit quickens our innermost being and quickens our spirit. And when that happens, the mind is discomforted and is disturbed by the very thought of a being like God. And the heart becomes restless and doesn't know what to do with itself. And even the body, as a result of that which is going on in the heart, becomes very restless indeed. And the will becomes rebellious. And why should it have to give in to God? That is, the total personality becomes involved and concerned about the approach of God. Yet, deep in the midst of the soul is a longing for God. And the soul of every human being can only be satisfied with God himself. And even though men may turn away from God, they do their soul an ill favor. They do it no favor at all, because that soul longs for its maker, and that soul can only be satisfied in God. So God prepares the heart and prepares the soul and begins to draw with his irresistible grace and to quicken and to touch the mind and its thinking and the heart and its feeling and the will and its deciding, and begins to deal with this person's immortal soul and state. That's the first thing. And the second is this. In this perfect work of Christ, a work of propitiation, it is a good work. This is a very beautiful epistle. It's a very remarkable epistle. Let me read you some of the verses from chapter 2, verses 7 and 8. Speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ, but made himself of no reputation. That always amazes me. You see, we all like to keep our good name. We lay great store by it. When a man loses his character and his good name, and when you say to a person, you have lost credibility with me, then that is the most devastating thing in the ordinary human terms you can say to another person, that they have lost credibility with you. Yet Jesus Christ made himself of no reputation. In other words, the religion of the day would have said, there is no credibility in him. There is no authority in him. There is no importance in him that you should take notice of him. But made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant, like us, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Now what is this? We call it in theology the humiliation of Christ. There's such a thing as being humbled. God never humiliates us. Never. He humbles us, but he never humiliates us. But there is one who was more than humbled. The humiliation of Christ. And that is not by God. For on Calvary, men judged him. They humiliated the King of Kings. Men spat upon him. Men railed at him. Men mocked the Son of God. They humiliated him. They tore his garments. They put a crown of thorns. They nailed him as a thief and a murderer. They humiliated him. God never humiliates men. He humbles them. But men humiliated the Lord Jesus Christ. Yet, on the other hand, where he is humbled in the sight of God, is called the great humiliation, where he took this of himself, but be made himself of no reputation, took upon him the form of a servant, was made in the likeness of men. That is bad enough. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Now then, let's look at it. Humbled by himself and God, humiliated by us. There is a Saviour on Calvary. What is its meaning? It is a place, if I am going to be found forgiven, if I am going to have peace with God, I must be found there. And unless I am found there, I shall die an imperfect creature. I shall die a sinful creature, and I shall die condemned in the sight of God. But if I find myself there, an imperfect creature is made complete in Christ. Listen to this verse. And be found in him. It's in the next chapter. It's verse 9. Chapter 3, I should say. And to be found in him. Where are you tonight? There you are. On the floor of the church and the gallery. Where are you? And to be found in him. When I am found in him, I must be found in a particular way. You see, it's a very close fit. Not having mine own righteousness. Because when I go there with all the bulk of my pride, with all the bulk of my sin, with all the bulk of my self-righteousness, with all the bulk of my human ability, with all the bulk of my talents and my gifts, whatever they may be, I make myself fat with these. And then when I try and fit into the slot of God's grace, I cannot get in. Because you see, I'm hindered by these very things. They must be left at Calvary. And they must be dealt with there. So that I may be found in him. Not even my righteousness. No. Not even the things that you thought were good about yourself. Not even your righteousness. Not having mine own righteousness. Not having it. Which is of the law. But that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith, that perfect fit of cleanliness which is by Jesus Christ alone. Listen to this lovely hymn. It came to me as I was preparing this message. O love divine, what hast thou done? Look at the words are tremendous here. Charles Wesley is asking, putting himself in the place of the sinner that God is working upon him in propitiation, which means paying the penalty for our sin. O love divine, what hast thou done? The immortal God hath died for me. The Father's co-eternal Son bore all my sins upon the tree. The immortal God for me hath died. My Lord, my love is crucified. Behold him, ye that pass him by, the bleeding Prince of life and peace. Come, sinners, see your Maker die, and say, was ever grief like his? Come, feel with me his blood applied. My Lord, my love is crucified. Charles Wesley is getting anxious. He says, come. Come feel with me the benefits of the forgiveness of sins. Come feel with me the cleansing flow of pardoning grace. It's crucified for me and you to bring us rebels back to God. Believe, believe the record true. Ye now are bought with Jesus' blood. Pardon for sin flows from his side. What a tremendous picture there. There is the crucified one. There is his smitten side. And there this lovely poetic theology, pardon for sin, flows from his side. In actual fact, it is a complete work, but here symbolized by this one act and this one particular wound, flowing from his side. Pardon for sin flows from his side. My Lord, my love is crucified. Then let us sit beneath his cross and gladly catch the healing stream. All things for him that count but loss, and give up all our hearts to him. Of nothing think or speak beside. My Lord, my love is crucified. You know what Paul had to say about this? When he was fitted into the slots of God's grace, not having mine own righteousness, but cleansed and clothed with that close-fitting robe of the righteousness of Christ. This is what he said. I'm looking back, he said, at all my life. Many bad things, many wicked things, many good things, and a great deal of religion. But what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Do you know what he's saying? Anything that prevents me from fitting into Christ is a loss. Anything. Certainly sins. And certainly even self-righteousness. Anything that prevents me from being found in Christ is a loss to me, and in no way can I regard it as any kind of gain. Now then, gains and loss. His gain is Christ. What is yours? If you and I were weighed spiritually, would we be weighed down by our spiritual self-righteousness? Or would we have the weight of the glory of Christ? Are we a spiritual lightweight? Are we a spiritual heavyweight? Where are we spiritually? Are we there? Are we found in Him? Well, if you sat beneath His feet and allowed that pardoning flow from His riven side of the forgiveness of sins come to you, and you have repented, and you have believed by God's grace, then you are complete in Him. We call it propitiation. God is propitiated by Christ. His wrath is laid aside, and His justice is satisfied because we are in Christ. And that is the heart of the gospel. And then lastly, a work of perfection, His perfect work, being confident of this very thing, that He which has begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. There will be a day. How shall I describe this? Well, to begin with, there will be a day of judgment. You and I know this. We know it in our hearts. We know it in our depths of our being, where God, the great judge, will decide and say to some, "Depart, ye cursed, I never knew you." And they are condemned to everlasting damnation. Make no mistake about it. We cannot get rid of that teaching out of the Scripture. And our blessed Savior refers to this more than He does to heaven. Why? Because He warns us. And the warning is a salutary one. Now then, there is a day of judgment also, that those who are found in Christ are redeemed, and they inherit an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven. The day of God. But here is the day of Christ. But that also is a day of Christ. Let me explain it to you fully. The day of Christ. Yes, it is His great day, when He will be able to present us faultless who believe in Him, and is able to say, "This poor sinner came to me and sat at the foot of the cross, and he came repenting of his sin, and he was forgiven in my merit." Yes, He will be able to present us with joy to God the Father. That is the day of Christ. But also, you know, there is the day of Christ. Whether it's that special time, I do not know. If it is the same time, I don't know. If there is a gap in time, in eternity, I cannot tell, because the concept of eternity is beyond our comprehension. But there is also the day of Christ, where the people who are in Christ are assessed for every thought, for every word, for every action, for every activity in their life of grace. They are no less saved. They are no more saved. They receive rewards and punishments. I do not know what they are. Rewards and rebukes, I should say. I do not know what they are. Neither should we speculate. We are no less justified because we are there through the redemption of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. But this is the one thing we must remember. He has His day. Everybody has his little day. We say it very often about a person. He had his day when everybody was talking about him. And if he was a great person in reciting poetry, or a great orator, or a great playwright, or a great performer, in one way or another, we can say, he had his day. But his day is to come, the day of Christ, when all will be right, and evil will be disallowed, and only that which is in grace will be allowed. The day of Christ, he will have his say. So he's saying here, being confident of this very thing, that he which has begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ, the great day of Christ. Now then, that's the total teaching of it. But let's regard it as together. As being joined together, they are separate. The judgment day, the day of Christ. Let's think of judgment now. Are you in Christ? Are you found in Him? Can you say the terrors of law and of God with me can have nothing to do? My Savior's obedience and blood hide all my transgressions from view. Can you say that? Do you believe that this Savior can make it possible that you'll be able to stand one day and listen to this perfect truth? Not only are we perfectly forgiven, not only are we perfectly presented, but we also have this great promise, for Christ hath abolished death and hath brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. You might say, well, we all die. Yes, we all die. If the Lord tarries, we all go the experience through the experience of death. But it's not the same for a Christian. It's not the same. As we die, we enter into life abundant, absent from the body, present with the Lord. As we die, we enter into glory, and we are perfect in Him. Our sins are forgiven. Our place is prepared. And the work of Christ in us is perfected. Peter puts it like this: receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your soul. Where do you stand? May I put it like this? Oh, we imperfect creatures. Oh, we imperfect beings who fail in ordinary tasks, who disappoint ourselves and certainly sin against God. How can we manage without His Son? How can we, imperfect things, ever think of eternal life, ever think of immortal life with glory, without Him? But with Him, we are complete in Christ. There is a peace in the forgiveness of sins. There is a peace in the mind. There is a peace in the heart. There is a peace in the soul. But more important than all that, there is peace with God. Now how shall you stand? Now there is a difference between confidence and presumption. Presumption is cheeky and bold in the wrong way. But in this way, I am confident of my Savior. What about your life? I am confident of my Savior. What about the hard work you put into things? I am confident of my Savior. And that is our only plea, and can be our only plea. If we do not understand that, we have never understood the great teaching of justification by faith, and by faith alone, and by faith alone in Christ alone, and by faith alone in Christ alone, and in His blood alone. And there only is there peace with God. Are you there? Consider that day, how wonderful it is that even though you know you've passed, even though you know the crisis in you, it's lovely to hear it. With ordinary examination results, hearts are thumping, and there's anxiety in the mind. There's always a possibility, even if we're very able, that we may not have done as we ought to have done, and even fail. There's always a possibility. And when the results come, there is great relief. But here it is very different. Here beforehand we know, blessed assurance. What? Jesus is mine. Oh, what a fortress of glory divine. We're able to say that now, here, in this life. And so that when the day of judgment comes, I go there with confidence, but not with presumption. And though my heart pounds, it pounds with excitement and not with fear. And though my mind is full, it's not full of anxiety, but with excitement at the very thought that I shall hear Him call me by my name. And it will be so. It will be so. And you can have that assurance now. How? When you come to him in repentance and true faith, the word tells us, these things are written that he may know that he have eternal life. The Holy Spirit witnesses with our spirit that we are the children of God. And also, the very invasion into our lives by Christ shows a difference in our living that shows us that something has begun that God will perfect. So there are three levels of great confidence. To be confident in our God and to trust him implicitly with our immortal souls. Let us pray. Our gracious and our heavenly Father, we come to thee and we ask you to draw near to all of us now. And if there are some here who don't know thee, merciful Father, open their eyes that they may see wonders of grace that are found in thee. We ask you, Lord, for those who know thee, that we may be strengthened in the faith, and that there might be a great bond of unity between ourselves and thee and between one another, for the sake of Jesus Christ, our Saviour. Amen.